So, again, Matthew 26, looking at verses 69 through 75. This is what we see. Now, Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." But when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." And a little while later, those who stood by came up to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray for this morning's service and sermon, that you would be speaking to us through your text this morning, that my agenda, whatever it may be, would be set aside, and that only you are worthy of trust and teaching. We pray your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to a deeper and truer level of understanding of these scriptures. And as we, in this third sermon part, bring all of this to a head, that you would give us some great application that we would carry forward into the holiday season. We ask this before you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today in the third and final installment of this series covering Peter's denial of Jesus, 2 weeks ago, remember, what we covered was the question of whether or not Peter's denials were premeditated or a reaction of the flesh or something else entirely. Last week, we looked at the parallel accounts of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, to see what new information their accounts of the same story brought to our attention. Today's message may be a little bit more brief, and it's going to focus on the denials themselves and kind of the escalating or compound nature of them. So we'll start here. The first denial of Jesus, was it a simple white lie? How many of you are familiar with the term white lie, a white lie? I'm not really sure what the origin of it is. Ashley, what is a white lie?
Just a little tiny lie.
Can anyone give me an example of a white lie? Not that you have ever, ever used a white lie, but would somebody give me an example of a white lie? Robert.
You look great, man. Money.
Yeah. It is so funny that you said that, because as soon as I asked the question, I was imagining the, "Honey, does this make me look fat?" It was so. This is the fear of every husband in America, that at some point we're going to be cornered, and we're going to have a definite opinion, and we're going to be in that place where it's like, okay, this probably isn't Peter denying Jesus, but I got to think of something quickly. You know, maybe I got to pull the fire alarm or something. Okay, so yes, yeah, does this make me look fat? Yeah, absolutely. There are many reasons why Peter may have initially denied Jesus. Maybe he's scared. Maybe he had a moment of weakness and was caught off guard by this young servant girl's question. I remember Justin Perry and I, 2 weeks ago after church, had a conversation where Justin was saying, "Do you think it's possible that Jesus had prepared himself? I'm going to lie if they ask me who I am, because the whole reason I'm here is to protect Jesus. So I'm an undercover, double, super secret agent. And if anybody asks me, I'm just going to pretend I'm one of the people who's upset with Jesus and is glad that this mob has arrested him in secret at night." I was watching a television show not too long ago, and the story of this particular show was that there was a local politician who, it had been brought to this politician's attention that there was a lot in the community, a residential area that was supposed to become a set of condos. So the contractor had dug out the foundation, and it was just a big pit, and then the contractor went bankrupt, right? And it became a danger. There was like metal and rocks, and people were falling in the pit, and it was a very dangerous thing, right? Some of you are grinning. You know what show I'm talking about. We're not going to talk about that. And she was getting very frustrated. This character in the show is a lifelong politician. And she was frustrated by how much red tape, how many hoops she had to jump through just to get dirt put in this pit so it wasn't a dangerous pit. And finally, one of her friends, who was the city engineer, pulled her aside and said, "Off the record, I can tell you how to get this fixed. It's not by the book, but I can tell you how to do this." And she said, "Tell me, I'll do anything." He said, "Just fill it in. If you fill it in, it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than to get permission. It's much easier to ask forgiveness than get permission." Now, I'm not endorsing that. I'm not saying go do that. But what I'm saying is this is another example of things that we will do to give ourselves permission to sin. We will say it's for the greater good. Peter says in his mind, it's for the greater good, the protection of Jesus, that I'm here lying undercover about who I really actually am. Okay? I wonder if that went through Peter's mind when he entered into the courtyard of the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. I wonder if Peter was fully prepared to be deceptive, and he was just justifying it by stating that it was the greater good which was at stake. By the way, that's a really tempting and slippery slope, is it not? We are pretty good at rationalizing our bad decisions to begin with. When you throw this juicy tidbit in there and say, well, it may have been a white lie, but it's for the greater good. That dress may have made your wife look heavier than she actually is, but I'm not going to be the one to break her spirit. So for the greater good, I'm going to be less than truthful. I'm going to be somewhat vague or somewhat deceptive. Okay? Now we know, and Peter would come to know, that the events in the courtyard that night involving Peter were so much bigger than Peter or even his safety. It was a moment that would resound with the church until this very day. Because through this denial, what we would come to see would be the full weakness of human depravity, and that depravity is the very thing that would set the stage for the full display of God's mercy. In other words, if Peter doesn't deny Jesus the systematic way that he does, we don't have the clearest picture of how glorious not only God's forgiveness of Peter is through the blood of Christ, but also, which we read in the book of John, Jesus' restoration of Peter, that he doesn't go on to be a floundering Christian the rest of his life. He goes on at the right hand of James to be the head of the church in Jerusalem and an important and unbelievably pivotal figure in the history of establishing the early church. Okay, so then let's move on to the second denial here. And we see Peter taking an oath. In verse 72, it says, but then he denied again with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. Now, remember, Peter is a Jew. He's raised with at least a basic understanding of Jewish law. So there is a double condemnation of what happens to Peter here. Here's the first thing. Peter knows Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's a basic building block of the Levitical law that all of the Jews knew. So Peter was consciously, in swearing an oath, he was consciously breaking Old Testament law. He was willingly breaking Old Testament law. And if that were not enough, and it is, but if it weren't enough, all you'd have to do is rewind the clock from the night that Peter denies Jesus, about 2 years. 2 years earlier, he's been with Jesus about a year, and Jesus preaches this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. You might have heard of it. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, Peter is there, front row seat. Jesus says, again you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So if we could justify Peter forgetting the Old Testament law, you can't justify Peter forgetting what Jesus had said so very clearly when Jesus reteaches or overteaches or completely explains what this application is. So we see Peter escalate from what may be a white lie or a lie of self-defense to a lie of taking an oath to the big one, where we see the flesh of Peter come out and we see cursing and swearing. Is it not amazing who and what we become when we are threatened and feel backed into a corner? Isn't it scary sometimes? And it's not always aggressive. We tend to think of an animal backed into a corner or comes out flailing. Some of us become withering, you know, crybabies in a fetal position. There's generally three reactions to fear, right? Fight, flight, or freeze. If you're stronger than what is threatening you, you tend to fight it. If it's stronger than you, but you're faster, you tend to run. And if it's both bigger and faster than you, you tend to freeze and hope it doesn't see you. Okay? That's basically your three actions. Some of you know exactly which F you are, right? So, in this third one, we see Peter come out swinging, cursing and swearing. Just things that are not of him. Things are totally of the flesh. Now, this is an opportunity for us to be reminded that if and when we feel threatened, often that is a great opportunity that Satan will use as bait to our flesh to allow the worst of what we are to come out and be on full display. Now, it's not necessarily who we really are. I don't believe that Peter is this denier of Jesus. I don't believe that's who he is, but it is who he is in that moment, and we can't deny or pretend that it didn't happen. How many of you are aware that a couple weeks ago, Ohio State played Michigan? How many of you, show of hands, are aware of this phenomenon known as the game? Okay. Those of you who aren't aware, there's these two schools that historically they don't get along that well. They're not fans of each other. And they play this incredibly contentious game, always the Saturday after Thanksgiving. The Saturday after Thanksgiving, a few weekends ago, I was watching this incredibly stressful game. So stressful that my cousin, who lives in Nashville, who's an Oklahoma fan, I don't understand that, but he texted me after the game and said, "Are you still alive?" And I said, "Yes, I'm alive. I had three heart attacks, a stroke, and I think I developed diabetes, but I'm alive." Okay? There was a pinnacle moment in that game where it looked like, after toiling and struggling, Ohio State marched down the field and it looked like they were finally going to break through. And they lined up for a 23-yard field goal, which is shorter than an extra point, with a kicker that had not missed all year from inside 40 yards. You probably know where this is going. And I'm watching it on the edge of my seat with my son on one side and my daughter on the other side. My wife, the smart one, is in the other room. And he kicks the ball, and it hooks left and misses by a mile. And I jump up out of my chair, I spin around, and I walk back to the window outside of my bedroom, and I'm just standing there. And every fiber of my being is shaking, and this voice is going through my head over and over and over again. And though I didn't see my kids, I am positive they were like this, waiting to see if Mount St. Roby was about to blow. And I just kept saying, this moment is greater than your anger. It is the very witness of Christ to your children. So with all theological mindedness in me, I took a huge deep breath and went, and that's what I needed. And other things might have proceeded from the mouth, but I kept myself in check. We must consider so soberly the power of the tongue. We must consider the witness that it creates, not even to the masses out there, but to those most close to us. This is my favorite passage in all of Scripture from the book of James on the power of the tongue. Look at this with me. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." So there are three examples given in this passage by James of the power of the tongue. Who can tell us this morning what the similarity is in all three of those examples? It's very powerful. Anyone catch it? There's something that all three of those examples have in common. Who sees it? Who knows what that is? Rhonda?
Everyone is a son of speech.
Yes, but that's not it. Anyone? Anyone see what the similarity is between these three examples? Kathy?
They're all small.
That's it. That's it. Example number one, a bit. I mean, how many of you are equestrians? Okay, we got two. All right, great. Because this example is going to go over really well. You guys know what a bit is, right? It's a little piece of wood. It's maybe 6 inches across, You put it in a horse's mouth, a horse weighs what, 1,500 pounds, 2,000 pounds? You pull that bit, the horse goes where its head goes. You can control a horse, this huge animal, with this tiny little piece of wood. The rudder on a ship. Do you know what the tragic flaw of the Titanic was? Do you guys know what the engineering flaw of the Titanic was? Yeah, rudders were horribly and completely inept. The ship was so long and had such a poor turning radius that in order for it to turn around 180 degrees, it needed 1 square mile of ocean. Think about that. It needed a mile of width to get the ship to turn around the other way. It was completely and totally inept as a turning mechanism. The rudder was not sufficient. Think about the relative size of a rudder to any ship. I've done very minimal boating in my life, but I had an opportunity to go out once on a little one or two man sailboat. And it was great fun, great fun. But the rudder is the size of a paddle. And you just stick it in the water and you turn it a little bit one way or the other and you can drastically change your course. And then the final one, it's hidden in that last sentence. But James rhetorically asks, think about a forest fire. Forest fire starts with a spark, a cigarette. And this hits home for many of us. If you've looked at the pictures and the goings-on in the Smoky Mountains in the last few weeks, you see scenes of, you know, places where people have vacationed around Gatlinburg and the Pigeon Forge area, and just see that the massive acres, hundreds of thousands of acres, of absolute devastation. And I don't know if this is the case with that particular fire, but I know particularly in California, they have traced some of these massive fires that cost billions of dollars in damage, that cost human lives, back to the fact that someone irresponsibly flicked a cigarette into some dry leaves. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So James' warning is abundantly clear. Be very, very careful of your tongue, because though it is a small member of your body, it has the power to do amazing destruction. So, a fair question. After 3 weeks in the same passage, what's the point? What does this all boil down to? What do you think the lesson was here, both for the apostles and for the early church as they read this story of Peter's denial, and for us? Well, I want to break it down to three simple, understandable points. Number one, the reality is this. Despite our best efforts and our best intentions, we will fail our God. Peter did not follow the mob into Caiaphas's courtyard because he wanted to deny Jesus. I think his motives were absolutely honorable. He wanted to protect Jesus. He wanted to see what was going to happen. We know that Peter was there. We know that most likely John was there. We know that the other nine apostles were not there. Judas was off doing his thing. The other nine, nowhere to be found. So despite our best efforts and our best intentions, we're still going to fail God. What do we know then? We know that number two is true. His mercy, God's mercy, creates our eventual perfection. Our perfection does not earn God's mercy. Why? Because our perfection is a myth. It does not exist. Now, the process of sanctification, by which day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we are becoming more Christ-like, that is a refining process. Edges are being shaved down. Other areas are being strengthened so that we may be the instrument that God would have us to be. And then finally, it is so very important to remember Peter in the midst of this story and to remember that God not only restores us, but our moments of weakness become beacons of hope for future generations. I feel that the church may be making a mistake in today's society of trying to win souls to Christ. And the mistake is this: we cover up our sinful past or our present struggles. We put a nice layer of dirt on those and we plant some synthetic flowers so that it looks beautiful. And then we take that out to the world that is disheveled and ugly and knows it, and they can't relate to us. I have had more success sharing the gospel with people when I am brutally honest with them about my past struggles and my current vices. When I say to them, I can relate to that. I can look you in the eye and say, brother, sister, not only have I struggled with that very thing, but I am a living testimony that the power of Christ can deliver you from that very thing. So I want us to understand that these moments of weakness, while maybe humiliating or shaming to us, they are nothing but opportunities for the glory of God to be on full display. Think of that the next time you have a moment of weakness, the next time that you feel inadequate or shamed or humiliated or frustrated by your own ability to do something. Recognize, Lord, Don't just heal me from this. Do that, but do it in such a way that your name is made great, that this resonates with your people, that it gives hope to other people who have struggled with similar things. Let's pray, and then I'll take questions. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the time you've given us in this scripture. I pray, Lord, that the last 3 weeks have been informative and challenging and convicting. And as we move into a time, Lord, where we'll be looking at a couple sermon series and messages, looking at the Advent season, I pray, Lord, that you would just challenge us and strengthen us through those as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions, comments, reactions, reflections, or other discussion on this morning's message? Robert?
We talked about Peter being impulsive and jumping.
Yeah.
I think of that as you talked about him entering that courtyard, and I'm just wondering, you summed it up there when you said the first point. He went in there, I don't know how much he wanted to protect you, I think of it as just more curiosity than he
did. Possibly, sure. Yeah, I don't think he went in there because the other thing is, I think there's an argument to be made. Peter probably didn't think this through. Like, of course, and you see that come through in John's gospel, where the young servant girl comes up and says, I know you're one of them. You cut off my uncle's ear. It's like he didn't really think through, like, who's going to be there? What are the chances someone might recognize me? So, yeah, definitely that impulsiveness that leads to this tragedy, but the tragedy lays the foundation for God to do something awesome and amazing. So, Pam. Yeah.
About something that's happened in our lives because it's covered right there. In everything, any subject.
Yeah. When the question is asked, is there a worse sin than what Peter did? Boy, there's an argument to be had. He was warned he would do this. And then if you read Mark's account, the rooster even crows after the first denial. So, you know, he had every opportunity to not cross the line that Jesus said he was going to cross. The question that you're alluding to, Pam, the statement that you're alluding to is, do you believe that God was ever not in control of this? I mean, at every moment, through Peter's weakness, through Christ's strength, through the Father's provision, he was always 1,000% sovereign over these events. That's never in question. That's on full display in this passage. You're absolutely right, Pam. Anything else this morning? Just the reluctant hand. All right, I'll throw in. Boy, you bring up a really great point. What does Peter's life look like after these events? You know, he's a rock star. The early church doesn't happen if it's not for Peter's absolute driven ambition. And he's not, Peter, it's not like Peter goes on to not sin, because we see both in the book of Acts and Paul talks about it, that conflict that arises between Peter and Paul. So it's not like Peter all of a sudden is fixed after this traumatic event. But that's kind of the beauty of Peter's life, is that despite his non-fixedness, he is still so imminently usable by God. And some of us have bought the lie from the enemy, we're broken. We're broken. We can't, we have nothing to offer. Justin, you have a heart for this scenario. You have a heart for Peter. You're going to write a book someday about this is what actually went down. But there's a great wealth in investigating, because we don't often do this. We read the stories, we presume we understand them. We don't often put ourselves in the minds and shoes of these actual characters and players. And what must it have been like? What risk was being taken? Yeah, Luke's account, which is the one that mentions they lock eyes, is just, it's just, oh, you just heart breaks. It's, yeah, it's awesome stuff. Sean. Yeah, it's a great point. The idea that we see the full display of man's depravity. I mean, you can present the question this way. This is what Sean's alluding to. If anyone shouldn't have blown this moment, it's Peter. He was not just an apostle. He was one of the inner three. He saw the transfiguration. He was one who said, it's good that we stay here. We're never leaving this mountain. That's God. I'm not going anywhere away from God, right? We see him being the spokesman. When the apostles are rumbling about something, it's Peter that pulls Jesus aside. Can I talk with you? So Peter had every advantage, and yet this happens. He falls. Now, he doesn't fall the same way that Judas, who had many of the same advantages, falls. Okay? That was not his fate. His fate was not tied to Judas's in that way. But despite those failures, despite that brokenness, that necessary brokenness, he is used by God to achieve unbelievable things. It's the power of the blood overcoming the works of the flesh. Jamie, we're doing 85? All right. First Noel. Okay. And they said the first one. And I was like, First Noel, 85 in your red hymnal. Please stand and join us this morning. Sorry about that.